Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Well, good morning. I hope you all got a better night's sleep than Richard did. I had my first really full night's sleep last night, so I actually feel human again. Before we get going, I just want to let you know, we've got some extra of these pamphlets. If anybody would like to take a few of them and just experiment using them in your counseling as a discipling tool, Corletta's putting out some stacks back there, just little stacks of five, so feel free to pick up five of these and take them back and see if they're of use to you. Everything we talk about today is actually included in the pamphlet. There's also a handout in the ELF app. And if you have the pamphlet, where you're going to find the content for today, if you open it up all the way and fold it over, it's the peacemaking section, the conflict resolution section. Some people have asked me, what's the difference between peacemaking or Christian conciliation and counseling? And there's a real overlap between those two fields. The way I would describe it is conciliators or peacemakers, people who lead people through mediations and arbitrations, are a little bit like paramedics. They come upon the accident where people could die, relationships could fall apart, divorces could proceed, churches could split, and you'd see a death of a relationship. And what we do is we often are the ones who intervene at that crisis moment to try to turn people around back toward a reconciled relationship, whether in the family, the church, or the workplace. In many of those cases, that intervention and the counseling that we do with them, the discipling we do with them, is enough to help them identify the heart issues that have precipitated the crisis and enable them to move on with a healthier relationship. But in other cases, that crisis, say a couple thinking they're going to get a divorce and then maybe they turn around and they want to reconcile, in many of those cases they need ongoing help to deal with the heart issues, the life issues, the worldview issues that have brought them to that crisis. And it's not just a one-time meeting, it's going to be an ongoing counseling or discipling relationship with someone like you who would work with them over a period of time to deal with life issues and help them to grow in their faith, to embrace more of the sanctifying power of Christ, and to overcome some of the selfishness, pride, anger, bitterness, unforgiveness that has brought them to that point of crisis. So what we're going to look at today is just some basic principles on peacemaking that as people learn to live these out, they will be less likely to come to a crisis point of a potential destruction of a relationship, and work through the conflicts of daily life more effectively. And then these are tools you could also use. Some couples who come to you or pastoral teams you work with where there's a lot of conflict in a church and division and tension, you could equip them with these tools that they could start living these things out in their day-to-day work and be less likely to have a crisis situation needing an outside intervener to help them. So we're going to just talk about living at peace, basically living out Matthew 5:9, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God." And part of what he's saying there is that when people see us making peace, living at peace, they will recognize us as being sons and daughters, children of God. To be part of his character in us is living at peace. One of the tools we use quite a bit when I start working with people is I try to help them identify what is your typical response to conflict. What is your inclination when you face conflict? And this is a little bit like driving a car, is if you have a car and the brakes aren't adjusted really well, when you hit the brakes really hard, it may pull to the left or it may pull to the right. And one of the things you need to do is learn to counteract that tendency. If you've got a car that pulls to the left, and you hit the brakes, you just learn to automatically take the wheel and move it a little bit in the opposite direction to keep yourself on the road. Well, that's what this diagram is designed to do. It's designed to help us find out, if I pull one way or the other, what conscious, deliberate efforts do I need to make to balance out and counteract that tendency so I don't go off the road relationally. So the slippery slope has got 12 different typical responses to conflict. On the left-hand side, you see the escape responses. These are responses of people who really want to avoid conflict. Conflict just makes them very uncomfortable. They're nervous around it. Perhaps they grew up in a family of origin that where conflict was very painful, very destructive. I had one friend who her parents never fought, but the one time they did, her dad took off his shoe, threw it at her mother, and he walked out the door, and she never saw her dad again. So to this woman, conflict was a frightening thing. It was just a total end of a relationship. So she avoided conflict like with every ounce of her strength her entire life. So she was always escaping, denying, pretending like there is no conflict. No, there's no tensions. We're okay. Flight is where you do try to get out of the relationship, end the friendship, divorce the spouse, hop from church to church, quit the job. And there's a lot of people that just move from one such situation to another. A lot of teenagers live in the escape zone. As soon as they have difficulty in a relationship, they just move on. And of course, a lot of younger people, when they come out of school, high school and college, and move into the workforce, they find they can't do that anymore. They can't just hit the defriend button on the person in the cubicle next to them. And they're suddenly faced with the issue that they have to deal with conflict. They have to resolve those issues, and that can be very difficult. Suicide is the most extreme response to conflict, and this is a major problem in the world today. A lot of people are facing suicide as their ultimate response to resolving conflict. So on the right-hand side, we see the attack responses, and the attack responses is where we go after other people aggressively. We decide, you know, I'm going to get my way. Some people actually enjoy conflict. They see it as a challenge to press in and force their will on someone else. There can be physical assault. I had one case where the board of directors had a fist fight during one of their board meetings. It's a Christian ministry, and it devolved into a fist fight. But more often, the assault we see is not with the fist, it's with the tongue. Gossip, backbiting, slander, things like that. And there's a lot of that that goes on in the church. And even in cultures, we work a lot in Asia and Latin America in areas that are typically described as shame honor cultures. And so they, in that culture, they put a high value on not having overt visible conflict, so they drive it underground. The conflict is still there, it just goes underground. And so there's gossip and slander and those things going on beneath the surface. The next response would be litigation, and this could either be lawsuits, where we actually bring lawsuits against one another. But there's another kind of litigation. I noticed in my son Jeffrey at about 7 or 8 years of age, he was a very good litigator. When he was in a conflict with his sister, he knew how to prosecute his case, defend himself. And I thought, we are just natural litigators. We defend and we attack and we prosecute. And then the most extreme attack response is murder. And I've dealt with some cases of actual murder where a man walked into the pastor's office, pulled out a gun, and shot him. But the more common murder we see in the church is what's described in 1 John 3:15. If you hate your brother in your heart, you are a murderer. And I remember one case I was involved in where a man in a church had been getting money from elderly people to use for a real estate venture. It was not a total scam, but it was a very risky venture. It didn't turn out as well as he had promised. Created a lot of controversy in the church. And there's this one woman who was just filled with hatred toward him. And it took a long time to get through to her that as wrong as his actions were in misrepresenting and inflating the prospects of a quick high return, that she was also guilty of a very serious offense. She had been murdering this man in her heart for months. And it was the Holy Spirit that brought a great deal of conviction to her one day. That case actually ended up, was interesting. The leaders got involved in formal discipline, and through that, God finally brought this man to repentance. And he knew that his actions had affected a lot of people in the church because he'd gotten quite a few of them to invest. And so there was fractures through the entire body. And so he was the one that said, I think I need to make a confession to the whole body. And he got up in front of the church to confess his sin of dishonesty, misrepresentation, asking for forgiveness. And I was there when this was happening, and I suddenly saw this one woman who had been so angry with him walking up the aisle very quickly. And my first thought was she's going to go up and assault him. She was walking real rapidly, and last time I talked to her, she still had not come to grips with her own hatred. But she went up there and asked the pastor if she could say something. This was all spontaneous. And she took the microphone and she looked at this man and she said, Dave, I want you to know I do forgive you, and I need to ask your forgiveness because I'm guilty of a far greater sin. I have been murdering you in my heart for the past several months. And then she looked at the congregation, and she said, and I've been poisoning this body with my gossip and my bitterness. And it was a powerful demonstration of the Holy Spirit bringing conviction, deep conviction of sin. Those are the Sundays I want to have visitors in church. They're going, whoa, what is going on here? It's something truly supernatural, and the Holy Spirit is doing what we can't accomplish in human effort. On top of the slippery slope, we want to try as much as possible to stay up on top of the slippery slope. And I should quickly add, the two extremes are not always wrong. There's a time to get out of an abusive relationship. You don't just sit there and keep getting beat up. You may need to withdraw, get the help you need, try to deal with the underlying issues. But there's a place where we do have to get out of dangerous situations. And there's even times where litigation may be appropriate, but we need to exhaust all the other efforts before we go there. So ideally, we want to stay up on top of the slippery slope. And there's two broad categories on top, what we call personal peacemaking, things we can do on our own, just two people working with each other, and then assisted peacemaking, where we need to involve other people in the process. The personal peacemaking is overlooking minor offenses. There's lots of little offenses that happen every day in our lives, and we can't make a big formal mediation out of everything. We have to overlook a lot of things. Love covers over a multitude of sins. We can see that a coworker is going through a difficult time. Her mother's in the hospital. She's stressed out, and yeah, she's not all that pleasant to work with right now, but this is a time for grace and mercy and compassion. And then there's other times it's too serious to overlook. And one of the big questions you as counselors will have to help people with is helping individuals when they're in a stressful situation decide, is this something that I should overlook, or is it something I need to go and actually talk to this person and work it through? And there's no clear black and white rule there. There's wisdom issues, there's different questions you can ask people to help them process, but sometimes we do need to go and talk, and that's where we get into reconciliation. That's where we deal with the personal issues between us, where there's an offense, where we've hurt each other's feelings, we've broken commitments, we've slandered each other, we've judged each other. Those are personal issues. And then negotiation is where we're dealing with substantive issues, material issues. Did I breach the contract? Should we buy a new car? How much money should we save? Should we hire a new youth pastor? Should we discharge the pastor? Those are substantive issues. But in most conflicts, you can't distinguish and just totally separate them. Our personal pride and insecurities and fears and desires get woven into those material issues, so they get very tangled up. But what I found is you've got to make sure you're applying the reconciliation principles to the personal dynamics and negotiation principles to the substantive issues. And I'm going to give you some specific rules here and principles in just a moment. And then if that doesn't work, if you can't resolve it personally, then you move to the assisted peacemaking. And this is something where, for example, where Jesus in Matthew 18 says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Resolve it just one-on-one if possible. If that doesn't work, take one or two others along. So you ask other people to sit down with you to help you talk through the situation. Mediation typically is understood to mean that someone sits down with two people in conflict, doesn't tell them what they have to do, is not a judge, but as actually a communication facilitator. Asks them questions, draws them out, clarifies what they're saying. You know, what I hear you saying is this, or is what you're saying this? Because a lot of conflict comes from just miscommunication, misunderstanding. So a good mediator helps clarify things. I had one dispute where eight brothers and sisters in their 60s and 70s were fighting over the care of their mother, who was in her 90s. And the family was divided in two equal groups of four siblings on each side of the issue. And some wanted to keep her in her home, some wanted to put her into a retirement home. It turned into a nightmare of a legal case. And I remember in the mediation, I realized that no matter what, these two factions each had one sister who was the ringleader, basically. And these were ladies like 72, 75 years old. And no matter what this sister said, this one would disagree. I mean, it's just automatic. There was this deep seed of bitterness. I finally realized that was the issue. And so I asked to step into another room with just those two women. And through a time of talking and prayer and everything else, we found out that the real heart of the conflict was not the mother's care. The mother's care was just another opportunity to have a fight between these two ladies who had an offense 20 years earlier that one of them had never been able to forgive. And so it was just every time there was an opportunity to confront her sister, she did it. So once we got down to that issue and clarified the real issue, we found a pretty quick solution to that situation. So they came up with their own agreement. That's what mediators want to do, is bring people to their own agreement. The next step is arbitration. If they can't agree, and that's where the outside person would actually render a binding decision. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 6, where he says, if you have lawsuits, even legal issues between one another, don't go into the civil courts, but tell it to the church. And Paul is saying the church is the place that Christians should take their conflicts, and we should appoint judges. Even simple, godly people in the church have the wisdom to resolve those issues. And the word he uses there, appoint as judges, means people who give a binding decision. And once the church speaks, people should listen to that. So we do both facilitating churches doing that using their ecclesiastical authority, and then we also can do legally binding arbitration too if there's legal issues involved. And then finally, accountability or church discipline is when someone refuses to do what the Bible says and will not listen to what the church says, then you face the prospect of formal church discipline. This is a ministry that I found is virtually non-existent in the world today. There are very few churches that know how to do redemptive, loving, merciful, reconciling-oriented church discipline. It's not just to get rid of a troublemaker. It's to actually redeem and restore someone who's trapped and caught in sin. And so that's the final step. So those are the basic 12 potential ways to deal with conflict. I want to illustrate how people can just slide off this slippery slope. They go from bad to worse. I'm going to show you a clip that shows how people start out sort of a low-key disagreement. They've got two different positions, and you'll just see this begin to escalate more and more, moving over into the assault zone. They are really assaulting each other verbally, and then at the end you'll see they both just flip over to the escape zone. They're just back and forth on this thing, because they're just completely out of control as their passions, their desires, war within them.
Hey there.
Hey.
So I'm trying to decide what to do for vacation this year.
Oh yeah?
Yeah. What do you think we should do?
Good question. I was thinking this summer it would be a good idea if we went to visit my parents. We haven't seen them in a while.
No, the problem is that's not a break for me. Yeah, your parents are hard work, especially your mom. I want to relax. I want to go to the beach.
I mean, seriously, if we don't go see them, they can't come see us. They can't travel. It'll be another year before the kids see them.
I get 2 weeks off for vacation. That's it.
I'm aware.
I want to use it to relax. That's it. I want to take it easy. Work's been hard this year. I want to go to the beach. What's the problem?
Yeah, but we went to the beach last year because of the same reason.
Yeah, and we got to relax. We got to take it easy. That's what I'm talking about.
That's not what I meant. And you know that. Yes, the beach was fun. We all had a great time. But my father is not going to be around forever. And I don't want to feel like I missed this opportunity to spend time with him. I don't know why we always have to go through this. I wish you could just think about what I need or what the kids need. And it wasn't just always about you.
Really?
Really.
So I'm selfish. I'm working 60 hours a week, okay? To pay for all these vacations, all this stuff that we do, so you can make all the decisions? Really? Is that how it's gonna work? I'm just some big ATM. I'm gonna throw money all over the place so you can make all the decisions. Yeah, go ahead and call me selfish. That makes a lot of sense. I'm selfish.
I cannot take this anymore. Like, taking care of the house and the kids, like, that's not a real job. You know, and I work part-time. I pull my share. If it's that important to you to have a break, you should take one. Go to the beach. Call your golf buddies. Do whatever you want. And I'll take the kids.
No, I want to take a family vacation. Family vacation. I want to see my kids. I want to spend time with my kids.
Well,
care about this family as much as you care about your parents. That's what you need to be doing. We're right here. Us.
That is so unfair. This is ridiculous.
Yeah, it is ridiculous.
You know what?
You're right.
You do whatever you want. I'm going to bed.
You do that. I'm going to watch a movie.
Please do not do that.
Good night. I'll see you tomorrow. Good night.
Why does it always have to be this hard? Whatever.
Every week, the families in your church or ministry are dealing with issues like this. And because they haven't learned a principled, a biblically principled way of dealing with conflict, they're just at the mercy, being tossed to and fro by their desires that well up within them, become controlling idols, and cause all sorts of conflict. So what we want to do is help people learn a biblically grounded, principled way of dealing with conflict. What we've developed is a systematic theology for conflict resolution, if you will, and it's got four basic components. It's grounded in the gospel, and there's four basic steps that we try to help people do whenever they're in conflict. Number one is to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink, whatever kind of conflict you have, do it for the glory of God, to draw attention to His excellence. The excellence of His ways, the excellence of His character. Secondly is get the log out of your own eye. Jesus teaching in Matthew 7, taking responsibility for your contribution to the conflict. Third one is to gently restore. Galatians 6:1, if someone's trapped in a sin, the spiritual mature person goes to restore him gently, not to overwhelm him, not to condemn him, but to minister to him. And then fourth is go and be reconciled. Jesus teaching in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, if you know if someone has something against you, go and be reconciled. So those are the four broad categories of activity that are involved in conflict resolution. The glorify God step is really an overarching one. It's to me the supreme one, and it's that when we're in a conflict, what we need to be doing is asking ourselves what would please and honor God, what would reflect on Him, what would draw attention to His character, His glory, His transforming work in my life. And it's a very penetrating question. It's a simple question, what would please and honor God? But I use it all the time as a mediator, and I find that it can just cut right through people's walls and barriers and suddenly cause them to think, what would please and honor God? And let me give you just a personal example. I'm not a fun person to have conflict with. I'm an attorney. And I can use all my adversarial skills, my cross-examination abilities to back someone into the corner. And so when Corlette and I have a conflict, it's very tempting for me to use my prosecutorial skills on her. But Corlette was a second grade teacher, so she has the voice. She can control 20 children with the tone of her voice. And so when we get into conflict, we don't scream and shout, but it gets intense. And so one morning we had a conflict. I don't even remember what it was about. Something I said, she said, and Corlette sort of stepped backwards into the bathroom to sort of stoke up the voice, and I was in the bedroom planning my opening statements and prosecution. And this was all happening in just, you know, under a minute. And when I finally figured out how I was going to approach this and really make it clear that she was wrong and I was right, and I was starting to step, I actually took a step toward the door to go in to confront her, this question came to mind. Ken, what would please and honor me right now? And my mental response, this wasn't verbal, it was all just thoughts in my mind, was I just basically said, I'm busy right now, God, go away. Because when I'm in a conflict, my passion is to vindicate myself, to justify myself, to bring out my righteousness. Augustine, St. Augustine, late in life, when he'd been walking with Christ for many, many years, he still prayed this prayer, Lord, deliver me from this lust of always vindicating myself. It is so ingrained into the sinful human heart. And so that was my agenda, was to vindicate Ken. And suddenly this thought came in, what would please and honor me? It's a demand for a shift of agenda. And I initially just pushed the thought away, but it was just like the Lord is just being gracious. He said, Ken, what would please and honor me? And the second time that thought came into my mind, it's just like it took all the wind out of my sails. I just went, oh, Lord, I know it will not please and honor you for me to go in there and attack my wife. Please forgive me. Please, God, give me humility to admit my wrong. And so that all took place in like 5 to 10 seconds. This was not a long thing. The Holy Spirit just graciously broke through that sinful pride. And I stepped out of the bedroom and walked into the bathroom. And as I saw Corlett, I said, honey, I am so sorry. And what I discovered was that the Holy Spirit had not yet talked to my wife. And so she was still ready to rumble. And so she was in there ready to go. And when I came in and I said, honey, I'm so sorry. It's like she was, she wasn't ready for that. She wasn't expecting that. And suddenly, I can still remember her body just relaxed. And she said, well, no, honey, I shouldn't have done this. It was my fault. And the whole course of the conversation immediately was one of grace and mercy and confession. It just took just a few moments. And it's an illustration of one of the most significant peacemaking principles I've seen over the years, and I call it the golden result. The golden result is a corollary to the golden rule. The golden rule is do to others as you would like them to do to you. The golden result is that other people will usually treat you the way you are treating them. If I'd gone in there and said, Corlett, this is where you're wrong, she would have come right back at me with all the ways I was wrong. And yet when I come in there and say, hey, I'm sorry, I was wrong here, what I saw in her is what I've seen in hundreds of cases. It's not 100% the case. Sometimes people's hearts are very hard. But in most cases, when one person begins to confess their wrongs, take responsibility for their actions, it is amazing how often it creates an atmosphere the other person is inclined to do the same thing. I had one case where two men had been in litigation over a construction dispute for over a year. They'd spent more money on legal fees than it would have cost to just fix the defect in the building. So they already wasted all this money on legal fees. The defect still had not been remedied. And they'd been in litigation. One of them learned about us. We finally brought it into a Christian conciliation process. And we went through probably 4 or 5 meetings where they were still very caught up in justifying themselves, attacking the other person. And I gave them a homework assignment one night just to read and meditate on some scripture that I thought was relevant to where they were at. And then I just had a number of people praying for them, just that the Holy Spirit would break through this wall of self-righteousness. And when they came back in the next morning, the builder came in, and we sat down, we prayed, and I said, would either of you like to say something? And the builder, his name was Jim, just said, yeah, I'd like to say this. This is all my fault. The fact is there's a defect in the building, and I'm the builder. It's my responsibility, and I should have just faced that and done it. And he said, I'm so sorry for how I've caused this thing to happen and drag this out. And he was actually a very young Christian. He wasn't a very, he didn't know the Bible that well, wasn't all that mature. The other guy was a deacon in his church, knew scripture, taught Sunday school, but he was actually the more difficult client to work with. He was the more self-righteous man. And when Jim took responsibility, the other guy named Gene looked at him for a minute. There's just a shocked look on his face. And he said, well, now, hold on a minute. It's not all your fault. If I'd come to you more graciously, it probably would have been a lot easier for you to respond like that. And I've been very aggressive. My wife will tell you how hard-headed I can be. And suddenly, he was just opening up and talking about his own contribution. And Jim said, well, regardless, this is my fault. I shouldn't have done this. And Gene says, no, no, it's really more my fault. At this point, there's a whole new conflict. Each of them tries to say, it's more my fault. It's more my fault. And there's two attorneys sitting there going, what is going on here? And I love it when non-Christian attorneys would be sitting in on these mediations and the Holy Spirit would show up and something supernatural would happen. And many, many times after the parties leave, one or both of the attorneys will stick around and say, what happened here today? What happened here today? It's the power of Jesus Christ to reconcile, to bring deliverance from sin, the bondage of sin. So that's the glorify God component, and that's the most important one. But let's talk a little bit about getting a log out of your own eye. There's two dimensions here. One of them is to figure out what has been going on in my heart that has been triggering my words and my actions. You've got to get down to the heart first. As Jesus says in Matthew 15, out of the mouth comes the overflow of the heart. And so, and also James 4:1 talks about what causes fights and quarrels that come, your desires that battle within you, your passions that battle within you. And we have a concept, the way we sort of articulate this is as the progression of an idol. That there's things we desire, which may be good things initially, you know, to have peace and quiet, to have your boss appreciate you, to get married, to have a child. There's all sorts of good desires in life that aren't inherently wrong. But sometimes they grow and they grow and they grow into such a large consuming desire, they become essentially a demand. I must have this. I cannot be happy if I do not get this. And when we start to demand things, if we start to be obsessed with getting something, it's only a matter of time before we start to judge people who we think are standing in the way of us getting what we want. And when we start to judge people, then the next step is just inevitably we start to find ways to punish them, to put pressure on them, to make life unpleasant for them until they give us what we want. And this is just built into the human heart. When our kids were little, I just thought it was so interesting. I didn't have to teach them how to whine and fuss and beg and manipulate. They just were always looking for new ways to get what they want. Daddy, I want this. That didn't work. They'll try this. I mean, the human heart, when it desires something, it will continually try to find ways to manipulate its environment to get what we want, unless the Lord is working to sanctify and deliver us from this. So many conflicts, what you have to do, you'll get drawn into it when you find out the people have been hurting each other, punishing each other, filing for divorce, filing lawsuits, attacking, gossiping. So the first thing you'll see is sort of the presenting issue is the punishment. That's what you see. And you have to sort of work backwards up that train to see what was the initial desire that grew to the point of being a consuming demand, what we would call an idol. It's basically a mini god that these people's lives are revolving around. Just to give an example, I had a church I did a mediation in one time, large church, and 32 elders in this church, 4,000 members or so. And there was a conflict where the elders forced the pastor out of office. And there was a backlash in the congregation. We called it the Saturday Night Massacre, where in a congregational meeting, they voted 28 of 30 elders out of office. It was just, I mean, just it just massacred the leadership in this church overnight. And the church was in tremendous disarray. We came in and were trying to help heal these deep, deep wounds. And I, through interviewing the various people, I finally found out there was one of the elders who seemed to be sort of the center of this effort to oust the pastor. And when I was just sitting talking with him trying to understand what's going on, it turns out that the reason, and he finally admitted, yeah, I was the one who was moving, we needed to get rid of him. Why? Well, he wasn't doing what God calls us to do. What's that? Evangelize, to take the gospel out, to get our people to learn how to share the gospel. And that was his desire. And that looked so good, to train people in the church to share the gospel and to go out and help people find Christ. It sounds good, but it was such a consuming desire that they had to do it his way on his time frame that when he didn't see the pastor embracing some of these evangelistic programs the way he wanted, he started this deliberate gossip campaign to force the pastor out of his pulpit. So this legitimate desire became a consuming demand, and it just almost destroyed the church. Anytime you hear someone say, "All I want is," you're about to hear about an idol. All I want is for my boss to appreciate. All I want is for my wife to support me. All I want is for my children to appreciate what I do for them. All I want. We always want to make our idols seem very reasonable. So be always aware when someone says that. Once we realize that there has been something controlling our hearts and we need to make a confession, we need to avoid the tendency that we often have is to make very superficial confessions. One that I often hear initially is, if I've done something to offend you, I'm sorry. And what that translates, if you expand that confession, what comes across to the other person's ears is this: I'm not really sure I've done anything wrong, But I can see you're upset about something. And I know that if I don't give you some kind of token apology, you're going to make life miserable for me. So here's just a superficial, meaningless apology to get you off my back. It means nothing. It means nothing. It aggravates them. And especially that word, if. It is a qualifying word. It's not really saying, I was wrong. And it's a very deadly thing. So when I coach people that are needing to make a confession, I will talk them through these basic elements. Now, I always warn them, don't make this a pharisaical checklist. I've done that with my wife. And after I get through with a perfect 7A confession, she would just look at me and say, sounded pretty mechanical to me. So it's got to come from the heart. My wife would rather hear a sincere, I am so sorry, than a 7A confession delivered mechanically. But if I'm dealing with someone who's committed adultery and his wife is threatening divorce and he is desperately trying to save his marriage, he better be pretty sincere and pretty earnest about his repentance before God, first of all, and then to be able to communicate that in a way that is meaningful. So the 7 A's is address everyone involved, whoever's been affected. If it's just that one person, that's all you go to. If you yelled at your wife in front of your kids, probably need to confess to your kids for your poor witness, your poor example. If you said something from the pulpit as a pastor that made someone in the church look bad, probably need to get in the pulpit next Sunday and confess to the whole church. As far as the impact of the sin went, that's how far the confession needs to go. Avoid if, but, maybe, all the qualifying words. Admit specifically both the heart condition, the idol, and the behavior that was wrong. And the more specific the confession, the more compelling. Acknowledge the hurt. I'm sorry that I hurt you. I'm sorry that I embarrassed you. Sorry that I made you afraid. Acknowledge the impact you had on the other person, showing other awareness. Accept the consequences. Do what you can to heal the damage. Make restitution. Go to people that you've gossiped to and correct the record. I remember one time my son Jeff, when he was young, broke a figurine I'd given to Corlette as an engagement present, and I was just really angry at Jeff, and I spoke very sharply to him and then walked away into my study just trying to get my anger under control. And within a minute, Jeff walked in, just a little, you know, 7-year-old boy, walks in and opens up his hands on my desk, and all these nickels and quarters and pennies fall out, and he says, Daddy, I'm so sorry I broke the figurine. Here's all the money I have. If it's not enough, I'll get a job and earn more. And it was such a heartfelt act of repentance. I immediately could forgive him. There was such an earnest demonstration of sincerity that he really wanted to repair the damage. So that's a huge thing. Altering your behavior. With God's help, this is what I will do in the future differently. If you see me swerving from this, please come and remind me. I don't want to keep doing gossip or criticism or demeaning or being unforgiving. I want to break free from these things. And then asking for forgiveness would be the last step. And even there, you have to be careful. It's a deep hurt. Like if someone's confessing to a spouse that he committed adultery, I would urge him to say, you know, I know this is going to take time for you to work this through. I understand that. I know it's going to take time for you to forgive me. It's going to take time to rebuild trust. And I'm not going to pressure you. But I just hope and pray, by God's grace, at some point, you will be able to forgive me. And we can rebuild. So you've got to give that person time and space in those situations. I remember one time I was talking to a couple, there had been adultery, and the husband, it was a one-night stand. This wasn't a pattern in his life, but it was enough. It was a sin. It was adulterous grounds for divorce. And his wife was very hurt. The man was very remorseful, and he told me how bad he felt because he knew most of it was a sin against God. And in the meeting, I asked him if he wanted his wife to forgive him. And he said, no. I said, really? You seem very remorseful. I said, why not? He said, well, her forgiveness, all that means is she's dropping it for the moment, but she'll throw it back in my face. I'll hear about this till the day I die. And he was hopeless. Even in making a good confession, he had no hope of real forgiveness. And so that's where the promises, I'm just going to jump over to forgiveness. The promises of forgiveness we talk about is when we forgive somebody, the promises we should make to them should mirror the promises God makes to us in the gospel. That when we trust in Jesus Christ, confess our sins, put our trust in Jesus as our Savior, believing that He took the penalty for our sins He forgives us. There's passages of the Bible, like in Jeremiah, where he says this, I will remember your sins no more. Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far will I separate your transgressions from you. 1 Corinthians 13:5 talks about love keeps no record of wrongs. God's forgiveness is thorough and complete and resolute. And so here's four promises we can use that sort of mirror those promises. When we forgive someone else, we can say, I promise I'm not going to dwell on this. I'm not going to keep thinking about it and replaying the videotape in my mind. I promise I'm not going to bring this up and use it against you in the future. I promise I'm not going to talk to other people about it. I promise I'm not going to let it stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. And when I shared those promises with this woman in this one case where the husband didn't want her forgiveness, I asked her, I said, is this how you forgive? And she just looked at me and she just burst into tears. She says, I've never forgiven anyone like that in my entire life. And I asked her, why are you crying? She says, I know that I should, and I can't. I cannot make those promises. And I said, you know what? I understand that. I can't make and keep those promises either in my own strength. But God wants to come into your heart and give you the love and the grace to make and keep those promises, to fully forgive. But we had to really talk through the gospel for her to understand more deeply how much God had forgiven her. She was like the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. She had really was not appreciating the 10,000 talents of gold forgiveness that she had, and that she had this, what her husband did, as serious as it was much less serious. Yes. So. Okay, and then finally, the last principle here is what we call the pause principle. And this is for resolving the substantive issues. Did I breach a contract? How do we fulfill a commitment? Do we add a new wing to the church? Do we hire a new women's ministry pastor? All sorts of substantive issues that come up in life. And the five steps that you basically need to follow when you negotiate a substantive issue is to prepare, pray about it, get the facts, don't make assumptions, ask for advice, maybe think of some possible solutions even before you sit down and talk with the other person, so you're just not going in there just casually and unprepared. Secondly is to affirm the other person, to show respect, to make it clear that the relationship with the person is very important to you, and it's not just getting your way on the issue, but you really want to preserve and even deepen the relationship. Understanding interests is where you pay attention to what the other person needs. In Philippians 2, 3, and 4, Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So effective negotiation is where you understand what is important to this other person. What does this person need? What's this other person's interest? And then you look at your interests and you say, is there a way to actually dovetail that both of us can get the crucial things that we need in this situation and help the other person at the same time? The fourth step is to search for creative solutions. In many negotiations, it's just a tug of war. This is what I want, this is what you want. We just each pull as hard as we can. Creative negotiation is that, well, maybe there's a way to solve this that we haven't yet thought of. And so it's prayerful brainstorming. And then finally, evaluate the options objectively. You think of first Daniel, where Daniel and his, chapter 1 in Daniel, where Daniel's friends are being told to eat food and drink wine that was ceremonially unclean when they're in the service of King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel went to one of the officials and said, could we just try an alternative diet of vegetables? And then after 10 days, you just look at us and see if we're still healthy and productive for the king. So he proposed an alternative solution. He knew that the king's ultimate goal was healthy, productive workers. He said, I think this is the way we can still accomplish healthy, productive workers. But after we try this test, you're the one that evaluates the results and you decide. That's one of the most persuasive ways to negotiate, is let the other person be the one who evaluates. It's really hard to say no to that. It's so reasonable. And what chapter 1 Daniel says is after 10 days, the official looked at him. They were healthier than the other workers. He said, you can use your diet. And I'm convinced that was the first of probably hundreds of negotiations that Daniel did as he lived for many, many years in a hostile culture and rose to the pinnacle of power. He was doing this constantly, understanding the king's interests, the official's interests, all those things, and yet finding a way to accomplish those things without violating the laws of God. What? In fact, we're going to watch that case study right now. No, that's good. That's exactly what you do. We're going to go back to that case study, roll the tape backwards, and have that couple resolve it this way. And watch the day. Look for the moment. I want you to tell me, what is the moment? They're going down the same road. They're headed to the same conflict, but suddenly it goes in a different direction. See if you can catch the moment that it goes in a different direction.
Hey there.
Hey.
So I'm trying to decide what to do for vacation this year.
Oh, yeah?
What do you think we should do?
Good question. I was actually thinking that this year we could go see my folks. We haven't seen them in a while. Well, what do you think?
I think we should go to the beach again this year. I want to relax. We had a good time last year. It's fun. If we go see your folks, your mom. Work's been hard this year. This has been just a tough year, and if we go to your parents, I won't be able to relax. I want to go to the beach.
I know, okay? I know it's been a rough year, especially because of work, and I know you need to relax, and if my mom's around, you can't always do that, but you know how sick my dad is. I mean, I really thought this would be the perfect opportunity for our whole family to go and spend some quality time with him while we can.
I know how important it is to see your dad. And I know we don't have much more time with him. All right, well, I wonder if we should do that. Okay, yeah. Yeah, let's do that.
Well, I don't want you to not get the break that you need. I mean, the beach was great for our whole family last year. I just wish you got longer than 2 weeks.
What if you take the kids and you go see your folks?
But
you take
the
them
whole
for a week.
Point.
No, hold on. And then the last couple days I come up, and then after that we can take the kids to the beach for a week. I mean, it's kind of choppy, but I think it works.
Yeah, I think it sounds great.
Okay. You get to spend quality time with your dad. We get to take the kids to the beach and relax, and I only have to see your mom for a couple of days. As long as you're good for being away a few weeks, then it's good for everybody.
Yes, I think this sounds like the perfect solution. This is really important to me. I appreciate it. Hey, I'm gonna head up to bed. You coming?
Yeah, I guess so.
Very different outcome. What was the turning point? Where did it just suddenly go in a different direction? Yeah. And they were both, for one thing, they weren't as aggressive even up till then. They weren't quite as forceful. And there was some of this, I know this is important to you and this is important to you. But that was a statement to me where you really just sensed, and it wasn't just the words, it was his tone of voice. There was authentic compassion in his voice. I know it's important for you to see your dad. And I think the tone of voice is actually more important than the words when he says that. It just, there's a heart connection there. And then he says, you know, I know it's important and we need to see him. And suddenly it's going this direction, and then her response, remember the golden result? She says, yeah, but I don't want you not to have some relaxation. Suddenly she's looking out for his interests, and they're both looking out for each other. So, you know, I've actually used those in counseling situations with marital couples that are in fight conflict all the time. I'll show them the first one, say, do you identify with this? And they both see themselves very clearly. And then I'll show them the second one. I'll say, what do you think your marriage would be like if you lived like this? And they're going, wow, we've never even thought of that. But it's to teach them and to give them the skills to practice these things, to give them exercises and things like that. So, you know, James 3:18 says, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. As we sow peace, as we learn peace, as we practice these principles on the little situations in life, don't wait for the big crisis to suddenly try to be a peacemaker. Use the principles in the little things of life. Just who's going to pick up the groceries? Who's going to do this, just the little things where you can practice these things, as you build up that ability, when the big crisis hits, you're going to be in a much better position to deal with those things as well. And so these are things that you can actually teach to the people you're counseling as part of the discipling process, because I know counseling in many ways is changing the way people think, helping to change their habits and how they respond to life. Practice these things in your life. As I said yesterday, that if you would like to, we've got a blog that every week puts out various articles on these things, videos, and those are things that you could just file away and use sometime in a counseling situation. You can find opportunities to show these videos to counselees, have them process, talk about them, examine themselves in the light of those things. And then we'll have this entire course, as I said, online here in June that you can go through and have a full scholarship for, and then see if some of those principles are useful to you in your counseling ministry.